We now turn to the chapter which we read together, Acts chapter 11, and we'll consider this morning the message of this chapter. Acts chapter 11. We live in a day when the church in Scotland is declining. Congregations which used to number hundreds now can be numbered in tens. Many churches over the last 50 years have closed. And the church's influence in society is also greatly reduced. Indeed, Christian morality and our Christian culture is under attack in Parliament, in the media, and so on. What is the answer? What is the answer when we're seeing this decline in the church and reduction in the church's influence and in the size of the church? What is the answer? Well, there's really only one answer. And the answer is not to be found in changing the church. It's not to be found in introducing gimmicks or going round to see what would make the church popular. At the end of the day, the church will never really be popular with worldly people. So the answer is rather to be found in God. Our hope is in God. What we need is God's power and God's Spirit. Here we see 2,000 years ago when paganism ruled in Antioch and right across the ancient world, apart from amongst the little country of Judea, we see that God's Spirit began to move and amazing things happened. Indeed, the world was turned upside down and the gospel grew from a little handful of 120 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. Very quickly, thousands and thousands and thousands were gathered into the church. Not because it was exciting entertainment, not because of the amazing music that they had, or the wonderful songs, or the interesting theatrical productions that they had. All they had really was the preaching of the word and the singing of psalms. But what happened? People everywhere were being touched by God's Spirit. Convicted, convinced of their sins, appreciating that there is one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they need Christ. And people everywhere were coming to believe in Jesus and being saved. It was really God working. At the end of the day, we can't convert a soul. We can't change people from loving pleasure and loving sin and loving to rebel against God and loving themselves. We can't change them to love God and to love His law and to be holy and to be godly and to be delighting in Christian things and in prayer meetings and so on. It's God who has to do it. But God performs the new birth. He does it. It's like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof. Cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We need that breath from heaven to touch individuals in churches, but individuals particularly outside of churches. Individuals in their homes and families, in their workplaces, being touched perhaps through contact with a fellow Christian, with somebody who is a Christian, who's a friend, who's a neighbour, who's a relative, or through hearing the word of God, receiving a booklet or a tract that communicates to them the gospel message. So what we see here is that we need God, and that emphasises for us the importance of praying to God for a new day and a mighty, powerful work of His Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, here, in looking at this chapter this morning, we see a huge revolution. Since the day of Abraham, the church kept itself separate from others. The church's strength was in our separation. Salvation belonged to Israel, to the Jews. They had minimal contact and interaction with others. They were forbidden to relate to others, to join with others, to intermarry with other nations. They had to keep themselves apart. The others, they were the uncircumcised. And they were the circumcised, the people of God, keeping themselves pure. And their strength was in their separation, their purity, their word of God that they had, their prophets, their teachers, their priests, their temple, and all that made them distinctively the children of Abraham, distinctively Israelites and Jewish. Their weak points were the times when they interacted with the Canaanites, with the Moabites, the Syrians, and so on, and joined with them in their heathen worship. And from this separation grew a kind of, sadly, a kind of arrogance amongst the Israelites, a pride and a self-righteousness and a Pharisaical spirit in which they not only kept themselves apart and felt sorry for those who didn't have this relationship with God, but rather they despised those who weren't Jews and regarded them as dogs. A kind of racism, and regarding those outside as unclean, that they must not enter into their houses, and especially they must not eat with them. But then something amazing happened with the death of Christ, and particularly something amazing happened with Pentecost and with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And you remember how Christ gave to his disciples a commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Jesus was ascending up to heaven. He gave them this commission. The gospel, the preaching, the church is not just for the Jews. It's for all nations. And in Acts chapter 1, we saw how just before he ascended up to heaven, he said, you are my witnesses. You, the disciples, you're my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, yes, and in Samaria, yes, and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. You are to be witnesses, you are to be evangelists, you're to disciple people from all nations, because my church is not going to be confined to the children of Abraham. Abraham is going to have many children, children by faith in Jesus Christ. Children of God by faith. Abraham is our father, not by natural birth, but he's our father because he's the father of the faithful. And by believing in him, we are brought in to the church of God. The children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So, a huge revolution is to take place. Peter returns to Jerusalem after the conversion of Cornelius. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And we're told in verse 2 that they of the circumcision, the Jews in Jerusalem, contended with him and argued with him and were upset with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. They were very upset, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that Peter had gone in to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. And so Peter has to tell them why he did it and the change that has now taken place. And so the story of Acts chapter 10 is repeated again in Acts chapter 11. It's a very important story, and that's why it's given to us twice. It was a revolutionary story. It led to a huge transformation. And Peter says that there were basically four things that convinced him that he should go into the house of Cornelius and that he should baptize Cornelius and those who were with him in that house. What were the four things? Well, first there was that vision that he had. Do you remember how he was so hungry that day in Joppa? And he asked for some food to be prepared for him. And while they were getting ready the food, he went up to the top of the house and he was there reflecting, praying. And then he fell into a trance and he saw a vision. And he saw coming out of the sky a sheet. A great sheet held up by the four corners. And in the midst of this great sheet, all kinds of four-footed beasts and creeping things and wild animals. Animals and reptiles and birds. Peter, you're hungry. Rise, kill and eat. That was the voice from heaven. I said, no. He felt repulsed with the whole thing. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice came again, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. And the sheet was taken up to heaven. And then it happened again. And Peter reacted in the same way, revulsion. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. The sheet was taken up to heaven again. And it happened the third time. And still Peter still reacted and said, I've never eaten anything unclean. You see, the Jews had been so trained in kosher food, just like the Muslims are in their halal. And the very thought of eating pig, for example, how could he possibly eat pork? But what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. There's a change taking place, Peter. Something amazing has happened. Jesus indicated this change when speaking to the Jews. And he said, it's not what goes in the mouth that makes a person unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth. What goes in the mouth is purified through the body and passed out. But what comes out of the mouth, from the heart, comes uncleanness, adultery and covetousness and swearing and hatred and bitterness and gossiping. All these evil things, that's what pollutes a person. Pollution comes, sadly, from the heart. That's why we need a new heart. Why we need to be born again. Our heart's changed, and if our heart is changed, everything changes. We need this new heart. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. You know how people sometimes today, I've had people come to me and say, I don't think it's right to eat pork. It says in the Old Testament that you shouldn't eat pork. You shouldn't eat pork today because it says it in the Old Testament. But no, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. These distinctions belong to the Old Testament. And they were teaching Israel that they had to be a holy people, a separate people, separate from all nations. But now, with the coming of Christ and with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the gospel is for all nations. And no people are unclean. And all peoples are to be gathered into the church of Christ. And so the distinctions of kosher, clean and unclean food no longer are relevant. That was the first thing. Threefold vision, emphasizing to Peter, a change has taken place. You're not to call the Gentiles common or unclean. And then the second thing was, while he was meditating on this vision, God spoke to him by his Spirit, prompting him. There's men at the door. They're asking for you. They've come from Caesarea.
Go with them. Don't doubt. Go with them.
God prompting him. And when he went down to the door, he found these three men asking for Peter. And he said, I'm Peter. And they told him that they had been sent for him to come to Caesarea. So he took them in, lodged them, and then went with them the next morning. The third thing that convinced him was what Cornelius told him. The vision that Cornelius had. There was Cornelius seeking the Lord, praying, concerned, fasting, wanting to be saved, wanting to have a saving relationship with God. And suddenly an angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, you need something you don't have. You need the gospel. And I'm not going to tell you the gospel, because the gospel is not told and preached by angels. It's told and preached by men. Men have to be missionaries. Men and women have to tell their friends and neighbors the glad tidings of salvation. So what you've got to do, Peter, you've got to send to Joppa. There's a man there. What you've got to do, Cornelius, is to send to Joppa. There's a man there called Peter. Ask him to come, and he will preach the gospel to you and tell you what you've got to do, and you'll be saved. So when Peter heard of the vision of Cornelius, that was another moving factor. But really what crowned it all for Peter was that when he started to preach to the people in the house of Cornelius, something wonderful happened. The same thing happened as happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down. The power of God was manifest in an amazing way. The people who were in Cornelius' house, Cornelius and his friends, they received the gospel. They believed in Jesus. They were given the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. They were converted and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with joy and started to praise God. They were so excited. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace with God. The power of God came down upon them. Some of them were even speaking in tongues, praising God in these foreign heavenly languages. All this happened. And Peter turned to the six men who were with him. Six men who indeed came up to Jerusalem with him. They were present that day when Peter was speaking to the church in Jerusalem. These men here are witnesses, he said. These six men who came from Joppa to Caesarea with him. He turned to them and he said, can any man forbid water that these who have received the Holy Ghost, the same as we, should not be baptized? Of course not. It was obvious that they were fully saved and fully integrated into the church. Yes, God was at work. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, verse 16. John indeed baptized with water, said Jesus, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace. God was in it. God was at work. There was the vision that Peter had of the sheet. There was the prompting of the Spirit to go with these men to Caesarea. There was the vision that Cornelius had, the angel saying, send for Peter. And then, most of all, there was the Holy Spirit coming down upon the Gentiles, truly saving them, integrating them into the church, and giving them the fullness of the Spirit, the same as the Jews had. So hearing the story, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Praise God. Praise God today that you and I who are Gentiles are as fully members of the Church of Christ as those who are Jews. Praise God that the gospel was preached in Glasgow and not just in Jerusalem. Praise God that we're not kept out of the church in any way, but the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of the covenant of grace are yours and mine. All this is ours in Christ. So a huge revolution. But then secondly, I want you to notice the unity of the church. There is only one church. It wasn't that they set up a Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea and then set up a Gentile church in Caesarea and a Gentile church in Antioch and in other places. No, there's only one church. One church for Jews and Gentiles. People from different backgrounds, yet one church. From time to time there has been prejudice in the church. There's been racism in the church. Sometimes white people have not wanted black people to be in their church. And that is wrong. Because in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Neither bond nor free. Neither male nor female. There's no special place for the Jews. It's over against the Gentiles. There's no special place for masters, it's over against slaves. There's no special place for women, for men, it's over against women. All are one in Christ, equally created in the image of God, equally saved by the blood of Christ, equally joint heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The true unity of the church is important for us to remember that. It's not a church for Highlanders or Lowlanders, one against another. It's not a church for British and a church for foreign people. No. There's to be an inclusiveness, a gathering in. There's no superiority of one race or one kind as over against another. There's one body. And we're saved by the one Saviour. And we belong together. And we are to love and respect one another. And we're not to look down on any, but to look up to everyone. Paul tells us, prefer others rather than yourself. As a Christian, look at other Christians as better than yourself. Always. Whoever they are, whatever their background, whatever they've done in the past, prefer others rather than yourself. All are welcome in the Church of Christ. Third point to notice is that salvation here is described as repentance. Verse 18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Some people think that Cornelius was already saved before Peter came. He was so good living. He was praying, he was fasting, he was giving to charity. God answered his prayer. But no. We're told here that when Peter came and preached, God granted repentance unto life. That's when Cornelius was given repentance. And Acts chapter 15 tells us that God granted faith to Cornelius. Faith and repentance are gifts from God. And faith and repentance are required for salvation. And nobody is saved but when they repent and believe. And sometimes you find very good living people out there who are atheists or followers of false religions. People can be very good living. People can be very sincere. But for salvation, people have to come to Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. We've got to be given repentance. And no matter how good living we are, by nature we're dead in sin. And must repent. Must repent of our self-righteousness. Must repent of our sin. And we're all sinners, even after we're converted. And the one characteristic, surely, of a Christian is daily repentance. Every day we repent. Every day we grieve over our sins. Daily repentance and daily believing in Jesus. Salvation is described as repentance. And somebody who has no understanding of their own sinfulness can't be saved. Unless a person comes to understand that they're sinners, they can't be saved, because if you're not a sinner, you can't repent. Repentance is a characteristic of Christians. Are you a repentant person? Are you a Christian? Do you grieve over sin? And do you trust in Jesus? So salvation is described as repentance. Next, we notice verses 19 to 21, great advances of the church. We're told in verse 19 about the persecution that arose when Stephen, you remember how Stephen was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr, and persecution followed the death of Stephen. And the Christians who lived in Jerusalem were scattered. They fled from Jerusalem because of the persecution. And as they went to different places, they told people about Jesus. And people were being saved through what they told them. They went as far as Phoenix and Cyprus. And eventually reached Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. Antioch. Antioch is an interesting city in the very, very south of modern Turkey. It had been built about 300 years before this. Beautiful, marvelous city built by Seleucus, who was one of the emperors after Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's empire was divided into four, and he had one quarter of that empire. And he built Antioch, and Antioch became eventually the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and Alexandria. It seems that at one point it had about 500,000 inhabitants, which was very large for an ancient city, 500,000 people. It was at the end of the spice road, which led to India and to China. So the road from the east came to Antioch. And Antioch was full of people from every area. It had Romans, it had Greeks, it had Egyptians, but it also had Persians, and even Indians and Chinese had come to live in Antioch. And Jews were given equal citizenship in Antioch with the rest. And so there was a very large colony of Jews in Antioch. So it's this large city, it's a capital city for the Roman province of Syria. And the Jews scattered from Jerusalem, Christian Jews, came to Antioch. But in Antioch, they didn't just preach the word to the Jews, but they preach the word and gossip the gospel to the Grecians, to the Greeks. And no doubt to begin with, it would be to the God-fearing Greeks. These were the Greeks who had left behind polytheism and false gods and had started to come to the synagogue and find out about the one living and true God. And there were considerable numbers of God-fearers, people like Cornelius himself, who was obviously worshipping and seeking the one true God. But from there, it also spread further amongst the Greeks. And considerable numbers of these Greeks were converted. Word came to Jerusalem. Tidings of these things came to Jerusalem. And they sent down Barnabas to preach to them. So what we have then is the church growing rapidly. The church spreading. Greeks in great numbers coming into the church. This is what we're looking for today, isn't it? Outsiders being brought in, the gospel to have an effect upon those around us, men and women delivered from their sins, people being saved, being born again, brought into the kingdom and coming to enjoy sonship, children of God, peace of God in their hearts and the joy of the Lord as their strength. Next, we notice Barnabas' ministry, verses 22 to 26. The church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't an apostle, but he was one of the leading ministers in Jerusalem. He got this name Barnabas because it means son of consolation, encourager. He was a great encourager. And he came down to Antioch, and he preached to them. And when he saw the grace of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of God, he was glad. He could see God working there. And he exhorted them all with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. To cleave to the Lord as God. Cleaving to him and receiving him. With the Jews, the emphasis is on the Messiah. But with the Greeks, the emphasis is on the Lordship of Christ. Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, the one they longed for and expected and yearned for. But amongst the Greeks and the Romans, Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord, receiving Jesus as their Lord. And then we're told about Barnabas, seeing what was going on there, he remembered Paul, who had been sent to Tarsus. Remember how he'd been preaching in Jerusalem, and how people tried to kill him, and the Jewish Christians managed to send him away to Tarsus, to his home city. But Barnabas remembered Saul of Tarsus, went to Tarsus, got him, brought him back to Antioch, and for a whole year he and Saul were preaching there. And it's interesting that from now on, Saul, or Paul, as he was later called, takes over as the leader of the church, takes over from Peter and John, and he becomes the great leader in the further advancement of the church. And it would seem also, some of the commentators think this, and it seems very likely that Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, was one of those who was converted at Antioch, one of those Gentiles. Luke was the, as far as we know, the only Gentile who was an author of a book of the Bible. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a Gentile, a physician, a doctor, who was converted. And it seems from the way he writes here that he was one of those converted at Antioch. And then just noting, finally, in the last few verses of this chapter, verses 27 to 30, how the relief of the poor was very important in the early church. We're told that prophets came to Antioch, and amongst them was one called Agabus, and this prophet foretold of a great dearth, a great famine, which would be throughout the known world at the time, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea. According to his ability. Notice the teaching of Marx. Marx's teaching, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. Well, Marx and all the various philosophers have some word that's good, some truth in what they say. And Marx gets this truth from the Bible. Every man according to his ability, to each according to his need. Well, that's a good thing in communism, in Marx. It's a good thing. The trouble is all the rest that's connected with Marx and all the atheism and all the rejection of Christian morality and Christian teaching and the importance of the individual as well as of the crowd. But one thing that is stressed for us here again is how there's to be a social concern in the church. It's not so easy for us today because the government takes over so much social work, but the church should always be on the lookout for the poor and seeking to be concerned for those who are needy.